1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, a man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blemish until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, to which they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been given, has been entrusted in your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of God.
Something has happened to my dog this week. He's gone from being fairly chilled and sort of sedate to being manic, okay? He spent the whole week at the patio doors, and anything he sees, anytime he sees some sort of slight movement that he thinks could be a squirrel or a fox, he's like whining and pawing and sniffing and agitating, and you open the door and he is out like a bullet out of a gun. He's off down there. He's never caught anything. Most of the time there's nothing there, but he is like focused, determined in his pursuit. Urgent. Can't wait to get there. Now, for those of you who don't know, my desk is right next to my patio. I've got to observe this all week as I've been preparing 1 Timothy 6. And it is a passage that challenges us, as Joseph did at the beginning, challenges us with this question about what are we pursuing? What are we chasing after with that same sense of urgency and focus and determination? Some of our teens are going to be doing exams over the next couple of months. They're pursuing those grades. Maybe you're pursuing contentment. Maybe you're pursuing promotion. Maybe you're pursuing that next great experience. Maybe you're pursuing your career, pursuing a relationship, pursuing a hobby or a sport. Maybe you're pursuing an NHS appointment. You need to chase after them pretty determinedly, don't you? Maybe you're pursuing that refund from Amazon. Not as easy as you would hope, I've discovered. We pursue all sorts of things. The question is, are we pursuing the right things? Are we pursuing the things that God wants us to pursue as his people? And Paul, as he comes to the close of this letter, he talks about two pursuits. He talks about the wrong pursuit of wealth. And it's worth just saying from the beginning that if you're sat here thinking, well, I don't really chase after money, almost all of us will chase after some of the things we think money will get us. The wrong pursuit of wealth versus the right pursuit of godliness. One, says Paul, runs the risk of grief and destruction. The other leads us to life that is truly life. First then, verses 3 to 10, Paul warns about the wrong pursuit of wealth. And the wrong pursuit of wealth is epitomized in these false teachers that Paul has been warning about throughout this letter. So remember how the letter started, 1 Timothy 1, Paul begins with his greeting and then he's straight into the reason that he sent Timothy to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. He says, the reason I sent you there is because I want you to stop false teachers from teaching wrong things. And basically, they've been teaching some baseless and pretty crazy stuff around myths and genealogies. They've been misusing the law, and they had been saying that you had to stay away from certain things, food and marriage, because that is what would make you more spiritual. That's what would make you more godly. And Paul expands on that again in chapter 6, verse 3, where he says that actually they're teaching things that doesn't line up with the things that Jesus taught. So if you were to compare what they taught with the things that Jesus taught, as we have it recorded in the Gospels, he says those two don't match. They don't agree with each other. So they're teaching wrong things. Verse 4, they have bad characters. They're conceited. They're arrogant. They have this overinflated opinion of themselves. And they're ignorant. They talk a good game, but they don't really understand what they're talking about. Back in chapter 1, Paul says that they don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand the things they're talking about. You would have met people like this in the workplace, wouldn't you? You know, those people that they somehow got to some position of influence or some authority. You know, they've got promoted to some senior role, and they say all the right things, but the longer you spend with them, you realize they don't really have a clue what they're doing. And you sort of sit there and think, how on earth did they ever get to that role? And if you haven't met anybody like that in your workplace, just watch The Apprentice, because that's, you know, kind of arrogant and ignorant people are just, that's the standard people that apply on there. I don't think we've got anybody in here that once went on The Apprentice, have we? You're redeemed, brother, sister, it's fine. They're arrogant, they're ignorant, they love controversy. They love stirring things up and setting people off. They crave it. They keep going after it. They're like that annoying person in the classroom that just loves winding everybody up. We had someone in my chemistry class. He was called Kevin Baker. Some days he walked in, the teacher just went, "Baker, out." He said, "I haven't done anything." He went, "You've got that look in your eye." That's the sort of people we're talking about here. And they enjoy the fruit of their controversy. Do you see there in verse 4? They're conceited, they understand nothing, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in, here's the fruit, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Their teaching and their character produce distraction and division, quarrels and controversies. And then Paul adds a final problem with them. Verse 5, they see godliness as a means of financial gain. Basically, what they're doing is they're teaching that Jesus and the gospel and growing in godliness, growing in the likeness of God, that's how you improve your life now. That really, coming to God is about a better quality of life now. It's about your self-fulfillment and self-advancement. Come to God, and he'll bless you. with all these material things. And we're not just talking about the full-on health, wealth, prosperity stuff that some of you will know about. No, there's a much more subtle version of it. Come to church on a Sunday. God will make you comfortable. He'll bless you with comfort. Whatever comfort looks like for you, God will do that for you. This is not about forgiveness of sin and living your life for God. It's about self-fulfillment. See, if you were to bring it all together, everything that these false teachers are doing in 1 Timothy, the problem is that these people stop making Jesus the center of everything and they replace him with other things. So it's not Jesus at the center, it's myths. It's not Jesus at the center, it's law. It's not Jesus at the center, it's restricting yourself in certain things. It's not Jesus at the center, it's wealth and prosperity. That is not what Paul puts at the center of this letter, is it? Smack bang in the middle of the letter, you've got this statement about Jesus, that he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen on by the angels, was preached on amongst the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. It's Jesus at the center. His grace in coming into the world. He appeared in the flesh to save us from his sins. That he is the one mediator between God and man because he is the man Christ Jesus. He is the King, immortal, invisible, the God only wise. But amazingly, he appears in the flesh. He dies on the cross. He's vindicated in his resurrection. He's ascended into heaven. He's reigning over the world. He's preached on throughout the world. And one day his people will be taken up with him in his glory, where they will enjoy life that is truly life. That has to be worth an amen. Why would you not put that Jesus at the center of your life? Why would people not put that Jesus at the center of their teaching? He deserves to be at the center. His grace, his glory, and the godliness of life that flows from him. And so if Jesus is not at the center of what someone is teaching, if he is not the one that they are constantly pointing people towards, then they are not teachers that you should be listening to. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There has been great blessing in YouTube and social media in being able to access loads of Bible teaching. The problem with that is there is also a lot of risk, because if you're going to swim in that pool, there are a load of sharks in it. There are a load of people that are the false teachers that Paul has spent a whole letter warning us against. So if you're going to go there, you need to be discerning and you need to be careful. You need to listen to their teaching. Is it in line? Does it line up with what Jesus taught? And don't just take their word for it. Look in the Bible to see if it's true. The sad truth is, too many Christians don't spot that what they're being told is rubbish because they don't know their Bible well enough and they don't take the time to go back and listen to it. They just take this clown's word for it. So you assess their teaching, you assess their character. Does their character line up with the character of what elders should be according to 1 Timothy 3? What are they like as a person? And if you can't find that out, then that's a good sign. You need to be very careful. That's why we encourage people into a local church, and it's why the local church appoints its elders, because they can assess a person's character and look at the fruit of their teaching. Does it bring clarity in the scriptures or confusion? Does it bring unity around the core truths of the Bible or division? Does it focus on the gospel or distraction? Does their teaching put the teacher or the listener at the center, or does it put Jesus at the center? Is it about how great they are? About how great you could be? Is it about encouraging you to expect the material blessings now rather than Jesus' glory? Rather than the glory of the gospel, rather than the glory of his death and resurrection, rather than the glory of your union with him and the richness of life that comes from him. Because lots of Christians, they're pursuing the wrong thing in their life. They're taken in by this idea of what life should be, which has got more about pursuing some sort of Western ideal of personal fulfillment and comfort than the pursuit of genuine godliness and the true life that that brings. And throughout this letter, Paul is calling us to a really clear alternative to these false teachers. Do you know what the clear alternative is? It's called the local church. It's called the household of God. It's called the family of God that is the pillar and buttress of truth in the world. His alternative to the false teachers is to be part of a local church led by godly men who are qualified to teach the word, and devote yourself to gathering with them and to the public reading and preaching and teaching of God's word. That is it. That is the defense against the false teachers. That is the defense against pursuing wrong things. That is the defense against shipwrecking your faith. That is how the church becomes the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is how you grow in godliness. That is how, to go back to where we began when we a couple of months ago in Ephesians 3, that is how the church displays the glory of God on the earth and to the heavenly realms. And I want to labor this point because one of my big concerns, and it's a big concern to lots of pastors that I talk to, is that the internet and the social media has become the place, has replaced the local church as the primary place where people receive their teaching and their discipleship. And the problem with that is they get caught up in a load of rubbish. They get caught up with people whose ministries and lifestyle do not conform to that of the Bible. That they get caught up with people who are the people that Paul has dedicated a whole letter to warning us against, but people like it, they listen to it, and they follow it, and they never really ever bring it into God's people, into their local church, to try and help them process it. They just come to the local church and say, "Well, you guys have got this wrong." Now, I'm not saying everything online is bad. And I'm not saying that you must only listen to stuff that gets told here in this local church, because that would make us a cult, and that is not what we're about. But I am getting us to think about what is the primary voice. Where is the place that we come primarily for our learning and discipleship? God has given you the local church. That is his gift of grace to you. He's placed you in a local church where you can get to know people, and where people will get to know you and love you and will pray for you personally and will seek to build you up in the faith personally, where qualified people in terms of their teaching and character are seeking to help you look more to Jesus. Because they want you to grow in godliness, and they want to protect you from shipwrecking their faith. And so God has given you his word, and he's given you his spirit, but it's mediated through his people, in his church, the pillar and foundation of the world. Of the truth, sorry, to the world. He didn't give you a celebrity preacher. He didn't give you YouTube. He gave you this place, right here. He gave you these people right here, a gift of his grace. And the way he says that we are to draw on Jesus and grow in godliness so that we bring him glory. And so the plea is, don't neglect it and don't exchange it. But Paul goes further in his warning to those that may get taken in by this godliness as a means of financial gain talk. He says that pursuit of wealth just isn't the wrong pursuit. He says it's actually a very dangerous pursuit. Look there at verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Note there, please, that it's not wealth that is the issue. There are plenty of rich and godly Christians in the world right now and have been through history. Rich and godly Christians who, verse 18, have been generous and willing to share their wealth for the good of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. No, wealth is not the issue. Pursuit of it is. The love of money is the root. It's the nurturing source of all kinds of evil. Love of money. And look at what Paul says it leads to. It leads to temptations. It leads to foolish and harmful desires. It leads to ruin and destruction. It leads to grief. And most terrifying, or at least it should be the most terrifying, it's caused some to wander from the faith. They've exchanged the glory of God for temporary wealth. Cannot serve both God and money. We read it at the beginning of the service. Think about how many people get corrupted by a desire for wealth and the sorts of things it will lead them to do. To lie and scheme and dodge. To invest in very questionable activities. To lie and to cheat. To share information they shouldn't share. Some of the worst cases you see of it, it's they get drawn into prostitution and trafficking and intimidation. Think about what the pursuit of wealth leads normal people to tolerate and ignore. I'm not just talking about the big high-profile stuff, the Mandelson, Epstein, Prince Andrew stuff. Paul is talking about normal people in the church here. Remember, it's not about how much wealth that you have, it's about how much wealth that you want, and therefore it is a warning for the poorest amongst us as well as the wealthiest. Have we all been genuine in all of our financial dealings? What have we been prepared to ignore or participate in for a pay rise or a bonus? Or maybe we're just ungenerous, we're just unwilling to share, we're hoarding wealth. We need that security of our investments or our savings because actually that's the true source of our security now. Or just the very respectable sin of pursuing middle-class Western comforts. When Paul says, verse 8, we should be content with godliness, something to wear and something to eat. I mean, be honest. You'd be content with that? Ollie, here's your clothes for today. Here's a meal. Here's somewhere to sleep. And you're looking very godly today. That's all I needed. Thanks very much. I'd be like, latte? Car? You don't expect me to walk, do you? I have to wait 15 minutes for a bus. How many homes are full of grief because family life and relationships were ignored in the pursuit of money? How many families are ruined because the money disappeared with a bad investment or the job loss or the unforeseen event? And because all of their security and happiness was tied up with their wealth, it went when the wealth did. How many people do you see wandering away from fellowship with God's people, wandering away from reading their Bible and praying, barely around on a Sunday and not anything else, just there occasionally because they want to keep God sweet so that they'll continue to know his blessing, because really they're too busy chasing wealth. Or like I say, the stuff wealth brings. I'm amazed at some of the crazy stuff that we're prepared to do because we think that the only thing that matters for our children is their education or their sporting prowess. And those people, their faith is anemic, their love for Jesus is lukewarm, and pursuit of godliness just isn't even a thing for them. And these people are slowly sleepwalking their way away from Jesus. The wrong pursuit leads to a wandering faith. And so Paul says, chase after the right thing. Pursue godliness. But you, man of God, I love the strength of that phrase. Do you know who gets called the man of God in the Bible? Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, Timothy, man of God. Like, this is the company you're keeping. This is the thing that you follow in. Legacy. Thank you. I'm glad someone's with me this morning. This is the legacy you're following. Right, these are the guys. This is it, Timothy, man of God. Flee from this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. They are four strong words there, aren't they? Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Flee is like the exact opposite of pursue. It's like if you were translating, please leg it out the room. Leg it. Run for it. Get out of there. If you've been doing the Bible in the year, you would have got to Genesis. This is Joseph with Potiphar's wife, right? Potiphar's wife tries to tempt Joseph into sleeping with her. He is out the door so fast that he leaves his shirt behind. He legs it. Run away from chasing wealth and the teachers that encourage it. Instead, pursue. Pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Doesn't that sound a bit like the fruit of the Spirit? We were thinking about that last week. That tells you, the link there tells you that these are things that come from the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, they are the fruits of the Holy Spirit in us. They are, 1 Timothy 3, what comes as we draw on Jesus as our source of godliness. It's our union with Jesus through the Holy Spirit that produces these sorts of things in us. So pursuing them means pursuing Jesus. It means pursuing the Holy Spirit. You pursue Him in prayer. You pursue Him in the Word. You pursue Him as we gather together as God's people to worship Him, as we call on Him together, as we sit under His Word together. We ask Him to demonstrably be at work in and amongst us, that we would delight in Him and rejoice in Him. And as we gaze upon Him, we would be transformed more and more into the likeness of Him. As we celebrate His salvation, as we celebrate His reign, as we anticipate His return and the life we're going to enjoy, that's how you pursue it. So think about my dog. You ever heard that phrase, like a dog with a bone? Some of you have, all right? If you don't know, you give a dog a bone and you try and get that bone off that dog and there's trouble, right? Like a dog with a bone, tenacious, getting hold of it. Determined, focused, urgent, running after, pursue godliness, pursue Jesus, pursue the life of the Spirit in you and amongst you. So flee, pursue, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And this isn't just about you fighting to stay in the faith, about you fighting to stay trusting in Jesus. This is about fighting for the truth of the faith. That's the big theme in 1 Timothy. Paul talks about waging the good warfare, holding on to faith and a good conscience, and the context of that command is amongst that of the false teachers. Four times Paul uses the word, I charge you, to Timothy. Three of those four, it's about defending against false teaching and fighting for true doctrine. Keep holding on to the good confession, he says. What is the good confession? That Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is reigning, and that Jesus is returning. That's the good confession. If I was to take one of the big things that struck me as we've gone through 1 Timothy, one of the things that it's been reminding me of as a pastor, what should I be prioritizing? What should I expect you to prioritize as a church? It is faithful, solid, deep, clear Bible teaching. That is the key to the health and the witness of the church. That is the key to protecting people from wrecking their lives and their faith. And so as church leaders here, our commitment is that we will continue to fight for good, sound teaching in our church. But you need to fight for it as well. There's no point in us fighting for it week by week if you're not fighting for it in your own life. If you're not fighting to know the truth. If you're not fighting to uphold the truth, if you're not fighting to learn the truth, if you're not fighting to keep the truth in your heart and pursue it in your life, if you are not fighting to uphold the truth. So fight the good fight of faith, and then lastly, take hold, means to grasp. You remember as a child being told, no snatching. Mustn't snatch. You can snatch this. All right. God wants you to snatch at eternal life, to grab it, to hold on to it, to say, mine. And it's not just about the quantity of eternal life. It's not just about having eternal life in terms of living forever. We have that back in chapter 1. It says that those of us who would believe in Jesus receive eternal life. But it's about more than just the quantity, it's about the quality. Verse 19, it's about life that is truly life. See, the people you live amongst, the people you work with and socialize with, the people you interact with on social media, what you're being fed there is that life that is truly life. Life is enjoyed through success or status or wealth or experiences or sexual gratification or relationships or finding yourself and living that out, your true identity, whatever that is. Comfort and leisure, pay off the house, retire in good time, enjoy travel. That's what fuels all those property shows, escape to the country or escape to the seaside or escape to Australia or escape to wherever. It's amazing this week to hear the testimonies of people that escaped to Dubai. They thought, oh, yeah, I'm going there, crime's less, don't have to pay taxes. Yeah, I'm going to enjoy life there. Oh, dear. It's all got taken away. Basically, we're fed on get the right house in the right location with the right job, nice scenery. Oh, then you'll enjoy life. Then you'll enjoy life. And we get caught up with it. I was fighting to get one of the kids to school this week, okay? We'd missed the train. You can tell Mum wasn't around. Missed the train. We moved from traffic jam to traffic jam. And all I'm dreaming about as I'm sitting in another traffic jam is, oh, the Devon countryside. Yeah, wouldn't have these traffic. Somebody pointed out to me, yes, you get stuck behind the tractor. But you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to just go, oh, yeah, that, like, I would be so much more relaxed and so much fun if I lived somewhere like that. Or to think, oh, I'd be so much more relaxed if I had enough money in the bank. I'm not needing millions, just enough that, you know, when the car repair goes, I don't get so stressed about it. And we could have a few treats. We could treat ourselves. And then we'd enjoy life. Now, that is what our culture is feeding us. Day after day, you are being marinated in that kind of value, and we begin to absorb it. But where does the Bible say that life is truly enjoyed? It is enjoyed, it says, in Jesus. In his life in us. Growing in the joy that life brings, pursuing the things of God, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Imagine a person who is truly full of those things. I think they'd be a pretty content person. It is the life of Jesus in us that is the true quality of life. That is life. That is truly life. And we have to wean ourselves off that other view. And to grab hold of, to don't let go of Jesus. Again, another Genesis analogy. This is Jacob wrestling with the Lord, refusing to let go unless God blesses him. That is what this is. Bless me. Not with wealth, but with the likeness of Jesus. So Paul says, flee, pursue, fight, take hold. And then he gives us three encouragements about why we should. First, verse 13, he says, because you live this life out in the sight of God. Now that could be a warning. Remember, God's watching and he'll know if you're not doing these things. But given I think this is about Paul encouraging Timothy and strengthening Timothy, I think it's much more likely to be that he's just saying, God sees you, God's with you, and God, he says, is this giver of life, this life that I want you to take hold of. God will give it to you as you pursue him, hold on to him and the true confession you made about Jesus. And so Paul says, let me just remind you who this God is that I'm telling you is with you, who this God is that's watching you and watching over you. He is the God, the blessed and only ruler. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and honor forever and ever. Amen. That's the God who's watching you. Safe in the shadow of the Lord, beneath his hand and power, I trust in him. I trust in him, my fortress and my tower. And we also live it out in the sight of Jesus. Jesus, who stood before Pilate and an angry mob and made the good confession that he is indeed God's King who has come to save his people from their sins as they yell, crucify him and put him on the cross. That our salvation is an actual, public, testifiable event. Jesus came to save us from our sins. He is the one mediator between us and God as he was put to death under Pontius Pilate. He's the Jesus who saves us. He is the Jesus who gives us life by giving his life. He is the Jesus who watches over us, and therefore it is a privilege to make the same good confession as he made to a world that so desperately needs it. Have you heard that good confession? Do you know that Jesus offers you life by giving you his life? Do you know he can free you from the instability and the fear and the anxiety of pursuing all this wealth, because he's got so much more in store to give to you? Forgiveness, but the fullness of his life in you. Have you responded to that good confession? Have you made that confession your confession? That is what he's offering you this morning. And if you're here this morning and you are feeling in any way convicted of the things we've been thinking about, now, Paul says to Timothy, remember the confession you made. Remember the confession we've just made as we ate bread and drank wine. Your sins are forgiven and God will love you and give you this strength to go again. His unfailing love, his steadfast love. Someone messaged me this morning and said, do you know, faith isn't just about how well you live for Jesus. It's about where you turn to when you've not lived well for him. Faith in going back to him. Faith in saying he will forgive me again. Faith in saying I want your life in me. Third encouragement, verse 14. This is the Jesus who will return. He's coming. He's coming, the Bible says, and his reward is with him. And that's why Paul says you can be generous now. Because you've got God who gives richly to everyone and provides everything for our joy. Enjoy his gifts, share them, but it's why you don't need to pursue them. You don't need to pursue them in the way that the world pursues them. Instead, you can pursue godliness and to be rich in good deeds because, verse 19, they are the foundation for life now, way firmer than any equity or savings you could build up. They are a firm foundation for this life, and they are way more value in eternity. However much your house is worth now, it's not worth nothing in eternity. You won't need it. Jesus already prepared a mansion for you. I'm glad someone's amened me. And this is teaching, back to verse 3, that agrees with Jesus, isn't it? This is what Jesus taught. It was Jesus who said, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where bombs can skyrocket the price of oil and devalue the stock market, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Work for that. Store up that wealth. Take hold of eternal life. Enjoy it now, and look forward to it, how you're going to enjoy it in an even fuller, more wonderful way when you get to eternity, when Jesus returns for his people, and we take hold of life that is truly life. As we close, I just want you to think about it. I want you to think about the day you stand before Jesus. I want you to think about the day that Jesus returns in all his glory. What are you going to be more pleased about, the things you pursued? When you stand before Jesus, are you going to be pleased that you pursued wealth and comfort and self-fulfillment and self-betterment and a better quality of life? You're going to be pleased when you stand before Jesus that that's what you pursued? Or are you going to want to stand there knowing that you pursued godliness, that you pursued Jesus, confident of his power, confident of his grace, proclaiming his salvation, anticipating with excitement, ever-increasing excitement, his return? Ask yourself, what is more value in this life? And what is more value in eternity? And so, Paul says, Timothy, Ollie, Louise, Mark, Andrew, Dwayne, Obed, Victoria, Jonathan, Christian, Charles, Gugu, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray.